Good evening, brothers and sisters. Again, we find ourselves meeting electronically, but what a blessing that we can still do that. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, that he makes us new creatures. We're thankful that no matter when we live or which part of the world, Father, you are able to save to the uttermost them that come unto you by Jesus Christ. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for our home in heaven. And thank you for leaving us your word as guidance as we continue in this life. Father, be with us tonight and keep us in your will. Help us to understand yourself and how you want us to live, and may we live obediently. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening we will continue in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Philippians. Tonight will be number 3, Philippians number 3. Magnifying Christ in our bodies. So tonight we'll consider 7 verses, that is chapter 1, verses 18 to 24. Philippians chapter 1, we'll read together, verses 18 to 24. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour, yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So we'll continue on with Philippians. We've done a brief introduction. We've seen that Paul is incarcerated, most likely in Rome, and not really a good sense of justice in the way he's made it there. He writes this epistle to his dear friends at the church at Philippi. They have shared rejoicing and a bond of commonality in Christ, and particularly an understanding of each other in their respective and joint sufferings. We see in those first 11 verses of this chapter that Paul had a real longing heart for the Philippians, and he really prays for them, even though he's such a long way away. Last time, in verses 12 to 17, we saw how the gospel continued to be preached, even though Paul was incarcerated. This week, we're looking at verses 18 to 24. The emphasis on these verses is magnifying Christ in our body while we're alive here on earth. So we join Paul in his incarceration, likely in Rome. Again, not really there on a just charge. But the people around him were preaching, and he was preaching. And he goes on. What then? Well, this is referring back to the preaching of verse 17 and 16 as well. The one preached Christ of contention, and 17, but the other of love. What then, he says, what's the result of this preaching? What happens following on from these two types of preaching? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. So in both cases, Paul is saying that Christ is preached. Whether it's out of sincerity or insincerity, the gospel is being retold. In fact, he goes on and says, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Paul is rejoicing in both these sorts of preaching. Now, obviously, we understand that if a person preaches the gospel with a change to it and doesn't preach the whole gospel, or if a person preaches the gospel and critiques it and criticizes it as the bad thing, neither of these things honor the Lord. However, as the case may well have been for Paul and for those around him, and we see it even today, when a person recounts the gospel, be it a born-again person sharing how they were born again, or even just someone who doesn't understand it, an unregenerate person passing on these truths, the gospel is being preached. And Paul says, I can rejoice in that. In the world, we hear a marketing manager saying, any publicity is good publicity. Well, that's not quite what Paul's saying here. You see, there could be being retold with a critique or not the full gospel, as we've seen. But so long as it's being retold in truth, Paul is rejoicing. The circumstances which fly to my mind in this context is the recent case of Israel Folau. The legal and publicity and theological explosion that surrounded that case was novel in so many ways. One of the interesting things that resulted was that secular news media was retelling the gospel and publishing it around the world, in fact, around Australia and around the world. Probably not necessarily with the intention of bringing people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Maybe this is similar to what was happening in Paul's day. There were people around him insincerely trying to enhance his burden in jail, but nonetheless passing on the gospel. And Paul says, in this I rejoice. Let me read you Romans 1:16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." You see, it's the gospel itself. It's the words that God empowers that have the ability to change a man or a woman. It's not incumbent upon the preacher to be particularly well-spoken. In fact, Paul says, "I don't want to be someone who has the wisdom of this world." It's not incumbent upon the person who passes it on even to be saved, because it is God's word. In fact, the Bible doesn't even have a person in it except God himself. It's not a human being passing on. It's the gospel itself. It's God's word. So whenever it's retold, Paul rejoices, and we can rejoice in that too. Verses 19 and 20, salvation from shame. "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." It's interesting, these seven verses we're looking at this evening are almost Paul's reflections. Paul's in home isolation. Paul's stuck by himself, and he's got a bit of time to think. We see how he introduces his relationship with the Philippians, and then he cares about how the gospel is being preached. And then as we get to these verses tonight, he's taking a bit of time to think. What's happening for me? Who am I? Where am I at? What's happening with my relationship with the Lord? What's happening with the result of all this preaching? He sees that he's no spring chicken and is in some ways taking a bit of stock of his life, and in other ways has the clarity to see what life is really made of when you're stuck in incarceration. So he continues on. "For I know that this, as we see from the previous verses, is the preaching of the gospel. Paul rejoiced because that this will turn to his salvation." Salvation. Salvation is a word used throughout the Bible. We're very familiar with it. It means to rescue or to deliver from danger and destruction. The Greek word is soteria. The word is familiar to us in the context of salvation from sin. John 3:17. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." We see the salvation there, salvation from sin. But salvation, or saved, or saving, refers also to other deliverances. It doesn't just refer to that most important of salvations. For instance, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house." The word saving there is soteria again. It's the same word salvation in our verse in Philippians. But it's clear from that the salvation is not of Noah and his family to regeneration. It's salvation from the flood. Obviously, there are faith implications, but the preparing of the ark is about the salvation of his family there from the flood. So in that sense, salvation has, and it's also in other parts of the Bible, salvation meaning things other than salvation from sin. In this sense, Paul goes on and says, salvation is from shame, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, he says in verse 20. Paul said that he wanted to be delivered from being ashamed. He wanted to be saved from shame. And that goes on to explain another concept. He says there's a judgment which awaits for Christians. Genuine born-again believers should be preparing for judgment. And this may seem counterintuitive, but it is biblical. The future judgment which awaits, we call the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ, which will assess the work of every Christian. The judgment is not that of our sins, but rather that of our usefulness to the Lord. Would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians. You can just read 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. If our labours on earth are useful to the Lord, we will receive a reward. If not, we will receive a loss. Indeed, when we stand before the Lord, we will be ashamed. We must all appear before this judgment seat of Christ. And Paul sees that coming. He knows that's coming. And he wants to be saved from a shame. Allow me to read you two other verses in this context where what we can do now is explained. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is a requirement to be walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, to avoid a different kind of condemnation, not that to hell, but of this shame. 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Paul was aware of these ideas. He knew that there was a time when he would have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did not want to be ashamed. He wanted to be saved from that shame. If we consider the one side of these verses, we see that those who do not abide in Christ and those who do walk after the flesh are liable to condemnation to shame when they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, even if they're born again. But on the other hand, there is hope. There is the possibility for doing it the Lord's way, and as Paul says, salvation from this shame. You see, in these verses, we can walk after the Spirit, and there is no condemnation. We can abide in him, that is Christ, and we will have confidence before him at his coming. We are able to look forward to standing confidently before the Lord at his coming. In fact, Paul goes on and says he has a confidence in this. He has a boldness that this will be his earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. He says that this is something he expects for himself. He says that the way to do that is that both walking in the Spirit and abiding in Christ are a good place to start. These are biblical descriptions of obedience. It's about getting the knowledge of God and building that relationship with him into our lives, and then have it flowing out of our lives through obedience. Obeying God is how we are able to have that usefulness, how our time on earth is to tally up in a way where we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And as I said, Paul had that confidence. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ sent me to preach the gospel." And as we've seen in the earlier parts of this chapter, Paul had been preaching the gospel. That's how he'd been put in prison. The people around had been preaching the gospel. Paul had been obedient to that which God had called him to do. And therefore, he had earnest expectation and hope. He foresaw that he would be able to stand confidently before the Lord because he had lived in obedience to what God had called him to do. He was able to look forward with confidence and not with shame. A final note from these verses comes out at the very end. Through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul takes a moment to specifically show how important it is to have both prayer and the Spirit of Jesus Christ operating in our lives in order that we may live obediently. We will see just a chapter over how it is God which worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's only by the enabling of the Spirit of God, we see in Romans 8, 1-4, that we are able to bring forth any righteousness. We cannot of ourselves, we have no good thing abiding in ourselves. We must have the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in order to be able to live an obedient life. But furthermore, we see the importance of prayer. We think back in Exodus, we think of Moses with his hands held up by Aaron and Hur on either side, while Joshua is down fighting the Amalekites, and how the battle went well with Israel when Moses' hands stayed up. And so Aaron and Hur took the time to hold his hands up. What a great visual illustration of this spiritual principle, that we can see how we are able by our prayers to assist others to live an obedient life. Our prayers do change things. God does listen and change reality. So let's see how we are able to assist other Christians, not just for ourselves, to live in a way which is going to allow us to stand with confidence before the Lord and not be ashamed, but be praying for other Christians in our lives, to be praying for those missionaries and supporting their arms in prayer as they go. Then we come to verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And perhaps this should be reread with the end of verse 20. So now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Again, harking back to that idea of Paul's home isolation, as it were, these circumstances had brought about a new level of clarity in Paul's life. Obviously, he wasn't able to have the normal liberties of a citizen and wander down to the shops and talk to people at the marketplace. So that sort of time, much like ourselves in our own isolation, gives us time to reflect and see, well, what really does matter? And as he went through and boiled it all down, Paul came to the conclusion that the only thing left, the only thing that really mattered, was Jesus Christ. In fact, in the Greek he says, for me to live Christ, the word is implied so that our English reads better. So Paul is asking himself, is what I'm doing worthwhile and obedient to my Lord or not? He says, going back to that verse 20, if he lives, he knows that Christ will be magnified in his body by the continued preaching of the gospel. And if he dies, he is determined to continue his testimony as a follower of Christ. So in either case, he's living for Christ. Imagine a picture of Paul where we draw a silhouette around him and then take out all the details, so all we're left with is silhouette. And then we put back in this one colour, I guess you might say, which is Jesus Christ. Paul had understood that for him to be alive, Christ was all that mattered. He saw that through his circumstances, Christ was all there was. And so for him, not just he had been brought to that place, but now looking forward, to live is Christ. That's all there was for him. His whole person was filled with Christ. And this is explained wonderfully in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, a familiar verse. We might turn there to read it together. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Again, there's an emptiness of self that Paul is outside of Paul, that he knows his old man is crucified, and so his goals, his priorities, his perspectives, everything is Christ. And what a good challenge for us as we look forward, as we have a time now to reflect, and hopefully for many of us we have more time at the moment and are not busier, but as we have time to reflect on how the world is changing, let's consider what of our life is actually living for Christ. Are there dark corners where the Lord is not allowed? Are there priorities we've forgotten to surrender to him? Are we aiming for something other than obedience? And this again feeds back into whether we'll be ashamed or confident before him at his coming. Then verse 22, references. Verse 22. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. Well, in contrast to the dying at the end of verse 21, the end of his physical life, Paul reviews his physical life and says, well, if I continue in the flesh, that is to say, alive and breathing, this is the fruit of my labor. If he continues on in earth, he sees that what he has done is this preaching, and this is what his life has amounted to. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. What is an old English word to know? So what I'll choose, I don't know. I don't know what it's going to be. So this word choose is interesting. At first glance, it may seem to us that Paul's saying, well, if I stay on earth, I'm not sure if I'll continue serving God. I'm not sure what I'll choose. But this doesn't really seem to add up with the context. You see, Paul had just said that he has expectation and hope and confidence that he will be able to stand before the Lord without shame. So it wouldn't really add up if he was unsure of that two verses later. But the word choose implies the idea of preference. It's the idea of choosing between alternatives. So what does that mean? Well, if he stays on living, he'll have to make a choice. And now we come to verses 23 and 24. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So he finds himself in a strait, a thing of restriction, a thing compelling him, between two things. He's restricted and pressed on by a thing from either side. He has something on one hand and something on the other hand, and both of them are pressing on him. Which one will he choose? Which one will he prefer? On the one hand, he has a desire to depart. That is, he wanted to leave earth. He wanted to die. Why would Paul want to die? Well, obviously he's in a difficult situation, but more pressingly is given in the verse to be with Christ. We see in verse 23 a clear inference that to depart from this earth is to be immediately present with Jesus Christ in heaven. Now, some have suggested this is not a fair inference and that an alternative is a thing called soul sleep, namely that when a Christian dies, his soul goes to unconscious oblivion or something like that. And then at the rapture, this is reawakened and taken into Christ's presence. But we see that this doesn't really fit well as the best inference from this text. Firstly, we see how quickly and immediately Paul links the two ideas together, running on having a desire to depart and to be with Christ. And this would indicate to us that they happen at the same time, that is to say, that to die means to be with Christ. The soul sleep alternative also suggests that Paul was not saying that he would actually be with Christ on his departure, but only that he wanted to be. Again, this doesn't really accord with the context, because if Paul was making a choice based on preference, what he wanted to do, if dying did not take him to be with Christ, why would he be so pressed to prefer departure? It doesn't follow that Paul would have been so keen to leave earth only to find himself, or actually not find himself, in unconscious state for an indeterminate amount of time. You know, this may not necessarily be bad, but this isn't either an inspiration for Paul's strong desire. For clarification, Paul has expressed similar ideas over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and maybe you've still got your finger there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. 2 Corinthians 5, 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Again, we see Paul running the absence from the body directly into presence with the Lord, which would indicate to us their continuity and their strong link. But more pressingly, for our purposes, it's safe to read the verse in two parts, I guess you could say. You could read it, we are confident to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, and we are willing to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Both things are true. Paul is desirous to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, and at the same time, he is also confident that that will be the case. It's true that he had a desire, but it's also true that it's based on a confidence that this would be the case. A final point in this suggestion is at the end of verse 21. Paul says, to die is gain, and in context, this refers to physical death, flowing on from verse 20. This would only really be a positive gain if Paul were able to be with Christ. So Paul is in his incarceration and thinking about life and death and bigger issues. And I think it's fair to suggest that in this context that we're able to conclude that when a Christian dies today, he or she immediately goes to heaven to be with Jesus Christ. Back in Philippians. Back in Philippians, he says at the end of verse 23, which is far better. and to be with Christ, which is far better. It is far better to be with Christ, whether you're talking about heaven as compared to earth or anywhere else. Heaven is a place of untold bliss, and it's okay for us to spend a bit of time enjoying how excellent this place will be. Some of the aspects of heaven are that God, who is the definition of purity, dwells in heaven, so there can no evil thing come into it. In heaven, we are able to interact with Jesus Christ in a richer personal relationship because we have new bodies. We will see him as he is. We will enjoy fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore because that is what is in the presence of God. There will be no more sin or curse or suffering or death. In fact, there will even be a tree whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. It is no wonder Paul was so pressed, so desirous to depart and to be with Christ, for this is where Christ is, in heaven. But note this, will you and I be in heaven? Will you and I individually enter this wonderful place of bliss for eternity? Do you know, some people do not embrace God's kind gift of forgiveness. They choose to hold on to their own wickedness, and it will drag them into the lake of fire for eternity. And this is what the Bible says of the lake of fire. It is a place of flame and torment, Luke 16. There is pain and destruction there. It is described as outer darkness in Matthew 22. There is no light there, and further, the word outer implies a separation from other people. It is referred to as the second death. Hell has all the sadness and all the awfulness and all the unnaturalness of dying without the finality. It continues on. All the sin and the curse will have perpetual destination in the soul of any who refuse to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. That is why Jude implores us, and others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire. God warns us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And finally, he reminds us as Christians, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Revelation 22:17. Every single man and woman, boy and girl is invited to come, to drink of this water of life, to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of their sins, that they might enjoy this heaven that Paul was looking forward to, that they might enjoy an abundant life which begins now on earth and continues into heaven. This opportunity is genuine and available to each individual. But the question is again individual. What will you and I do? The choice is ours. Finally, abide in the flesh. Returning to Paul, we remember that he was burdened on both sides by pressing desires. On the one hand, he earnestly desired to depart from the earth, from this earth, and to enter into the joy of the Lord. But on the other hand, he was pressed to abide in the flesh. This second possibility is to remain alive and to continue the ministry which the Lord had for him on earth, preaching the gospel. Paul knew that it was more needful for you, that is the Philippians. Despite his age and his weariness and his trials, when Paul was considering the alternatives and choosing, not that he really had a choice, but preferring, he saw of equal measure of worthy comparison staying on earth because of the importance of the ministry to the Philippians. What a challenge for you and I. Yes, we, if we are born-again Christians, can look forward to an eternity in heaven with Jesus Christ. But are we so invested in the ministry of the Christians around us that we are able to say, yes, I will prefer and I'm happy to stay here and work in order for your blessing? Are we praying like Aaron and Hur's arms, holding up the sustaining life of another? Are they being obedient and pleasing the Lord because we are investing in others? Paul was considering abiding in the flesh simply to be a blessing to the Philippians. So the encouragement is both to Christians to emulate this model of sacrificial ministry, and also for anybody who is not sure of whether it will be life everlasting or the second death, to spend some time tonight in reflection, to maybe open a Bible or talk to a friend and pray to the Lord about where eternity will be for you. So concluding, we leave Paul at the end of verse 24, unjustly held but rejoicing. He's had some time now to think and have a bit of an internal discussion about where his life is at and where it's going to go next. What's going on in his mind in this isolation? As the gospel is retold in the community around him, he rejoices, and we can do the same in our communities. But he's aware that he's no spring chicken, so he reviews his life and is pleased to find that he has been obedient up to this time and can consequently look forward to confidence before Jesus Christ when he appears. He has an expectation that this will continue. We also can have that same expectation of confidence if we continue in obedience. Paul realizes that really the only thing that matters is Jesus Christ. When all is said and done, what is actually meaningful are those times we've invested that are spiritually useful. We as Christians are invigorated by the promise of an immediate presence with Jesus Christ on our departure from earth. We are also challenged to be ministering to the Christians around us and upholding them in prayer. And lastly, we are reminded of the second death and compelled to invite the lost to come into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank the Lord for his word. Amen.